There was a Midwestern farming community in which the drought was getting worse and worse. By the way, all the pictures here are done by a friend of mine in California. It was getting worse and worse, so finally this church decided that they would have a prayer meeting concerning the drought. And as the pastor looked at everyone that gathered, no one except one little girl brought an umbrella. Sort of like the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12, where Peter came knocking at the door and people were praying for him, but they certainly weren't expecting him to come to the door, and no one was ready for that. And the servant girl was so excited she forgot to open the door and left him out there. Quite an interesting thing. We have something that's similar in John chapters 7 and 8. We talked last time about how this is looking at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'll talk a little bit more about the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, you do have Gospels of John in the Living Water translation, and one of the reasons we provide these in large quantities is because this is the perfect vehicle for telling other people about Jesus' free gift of everlasting life. Well, with the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is going to come and he is going to reveal things about that feast that people didn't know. They did know that the feast was recollecting how God had protected the nation during their 38 and a half year wandering in the wilderness during the time of Moses. But they did not realize that it was also pointing ahead towards Jesus Christ. And in the passage that we're going to look at, Jesus is going to, at certain points, start unfolding the meaning of this particular feast. So, here's Dry Gulch Church. They had their prayer meeting. All of a sudden, the wind is coming up, and people are looking out, seeing the clouds building up, and the light bulbs are going on. Now we have lightning strikes. Before you know it, Dry Gulch Church is no longer in a dry gulch. Pray for rain, bring an umbrella. In the same way, in John chapter 7, when the people came to the Feast of Tabernacles, they weren't just supposed to be looking at, oh, God provided for the nation way back when. But God was foreshadowing what he was planning to do for the nation as well. Let's look a little bit here on the notes at some of the background on the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23 is where we first find the Feast of Tabernacles mentioned. By the way, the word tabernacle just means a tent or a booth, and it's picturing that the people, when they were in the wilderness, did not have permanent homes, but they were living in temporary quarters for a 38 and a half year period of time. And while they were out in the wilderness, God said, "You shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days." Notice, 7 days. "On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." Officially, that eighth day is not part of the 7 day feast. "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year," each October basically, sometimes in September. "It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month," so it is during September, October. "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in the booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." For hundreds of years, that feast was not observed in Israel. And as we come to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see that this feast, which was picturing God's provision for them, that he provided food, water, he provided everything that they needed, they had not been keeping that feast all these years. So in the book of Nehemiah, we have the rediscovery of the Feast of Tabernacles. I have a citation here explaining a little bit before we go into the passage. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 18, shows Ezra guiding Judah's returning exiles. They've come back out of the land of Babylon, and they engage in a month of studying the Word of God and of worship. Nehemiah 8:2 dates the start of this month as the first day of Tishri, which is their seventh month. Nehemiah 8:13 through 18 describes the rediscovery of the Feast of Booths, which they observed for a whole month. And then in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have the Levites praying on the 24th day. So 24 days have elapsed before this prayer. The first point here is that the sea provided no barrier or obstacle. That is, they crossed over the Red Sea because God parted the waters. But in John chapter 6, which was only a matter of 6 months before this passage, what did Jesus do? He walked across the Sea of Galilee on a stormy night and came to the disciples as they were in their boat, and immediately they reached their destination. The sea was not an obstacle back in Moses' day, nor was it an obstacle in Jesus' day. Verse 10. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Then the light of the world gave light to Israel. And Jesus, in this passage, is going to explain that he is the light of the world. Light is going to be a picture in this passage. Water is going to be a picture. But in verse 12, we have him providing guidance. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. Furthermore, God provided bread from heaven, and in John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. This is no obstacle to Jesus, just as it was no obstacle for God in Moses' day. Verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in and possess the land you had sworn to give them. Then we have a reiteration with regard to the light of the world. Verse 19, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. Then in verses 21 to 25, we see the provision of the Spirit and of all that they needed for life. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Verse 25, he enabled them to conquer a land that was already flowing with milk and honey. And they took strong cities and a rich land. And they possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Well, let's look at the feast from a little different standpoint. There are 7 days in the feast proper, plus the eighth day as a Sabbath. And you notice that they had a multitude of sacrifices that were made through this. You notice every single day, including the Sabbath, there are sacrifices. Then there will be a ceremony carrying water up from the spring of Gihon up into the temple. That happened every day except for the last day, the Sabbath. And the court of the women in the temple was lighted on all the days except the last day. But then there's something interesting about them staying in booths. How many nights do they stay in booths? They stay in the booths 6 nights. They don't stay the 7th night. That's going to end up playing an important role in this passage. So you notice, as far as the sacrifices, there was continuity. As far as the water and light, things were different on the 8th day. And with regard to the booths, they were different on both the 7th and 8th days. Now, looking at the very bottom of the... Let's see, one more here. This is another way of looking at it. We have water and light on all the days except the Sabbath. And we have the sacrifices going on and so forth. Notice if you look at John chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus, after having a discussion with his half-brothers about him urging them to go to the feast, but saying that it was not yet his time, he did go up, but he went up later. Now, when his brothers had gone up, Jerusalem is higher in elevation than where they were, so going to Jerusalem is always described as going up. Then he too went up to the festival, not publicly, but as it were in secret. Therefore the Judeans were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" And as we saw, Jesus had boycotted going to the feast for the previous year. And so people were wondering, would he show up this time? And there was a lot of murmuring about him among the crowd. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he's deceiving the crowd." Still nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Judeans. Now, when the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple courts and began to teach. So we have 7 days of a feast, and it's not until somewhere in the middle of it that Jesus showed up for this feast this particular year, which is the year 32. 32 AD is the year that we're looking at. Now, verse 37 is going to speak about the last day of the feast, and that's why I have made it an special point to say the 8th day is really appended to the feast. The great and last day is the 7th day of the feast. Notice verse 37. Now on the last and most important day of the festival, that's again going to be the 7th day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now there's something that's going to be very interesting as a result of this. Notice, there are 6 nights that people spent in the booths. They didn't spend the 7th night because there would be an interesting problem. That 8th day is a Sabbath. High Sabbath. And they would have had to take apart their booth on a Sabbath. So they were not allowed to live in the booths on the 7th night, because that would have required taking them apart on a Sabbath. And that's the reason that the 7th day does not have them staying in a booth. And that plays an interesting role in this passage. Remember I said that verse 37 is describing the 7th day. But now look at verse 53 of John 7. And you may have wondered, why is this verse in the Bible? So each one went to his house. 8:1. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why did people go to their own house? It's because they couldn't stay in the booth. So as far as the chronology of this passage, this is a reinforcement that verses 37 up through 53 are looking at the seventh day of the feast. Now, there's something else very interesting, and that is Jesus is going to have an extremely busy day that Sabbath. Because chapter 8, verse 2 starts the eighth day. Jesus has a discussion in the temple, and we're going to be looking at about half of that discussion. Let's look at the results of that discussion in verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Sounds like Jesus had one of those how to win friends and influence enemies types of days. Well, no, actually, there was some serious opposition to him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple courts, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It's a very important little phrase at the end of this, and so passed by. It's the Greek word pareko, and you might, or parago rather. You might say, well, that's nice. There's only one other time that John uses parago. And guess where it is? The very next verse, 9:1. Now, as he was passing by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's going to be something that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are going to say. They charge later that this man was born entirely in his sins, and that's why he was born blind. But Jesus says that it was not because of anyone's sin. It was in order that the glory of God would be shown through him healing this man. Now, something very interesting that happens here is after Jesus healed the man, people were arguing over whether this was the man who had been blind or whether it was someone who just looked like him. And as a result, they brought him to the Pharisees in order to find out what the truth was. Notice in verse 13, they brought the man who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. This is a continuation of this day that Jesus started out in the temple after having spent the night on the Mount of Olives. This is still that same day, still that same Sabbath. And actually, this day is going to continue all the way through John chapter 10, verse 21. It's one of the most detailed days that we have in Jesus' life. And let's see, I don't have it here in my notes, this set of notes, but we know the exact day that this was. I think it was October 17th of the year 32. I mean, we can date it. And it's the most detailed day of his entire life. I mean, we have a long section of text talking about that one day. And lots of arguments happened during that. Okay. With that as background, let's look a little bit from a different standpoint at the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles, remember the wilderness wanderings and how God had provided food, water, and everything for them as they were in the wilderness. Even their sandals didn't wear out. I mean, everything was provided for them. But there's something very interesting about John chapter 1, verse 14 that gives us a clue as to how John and Jesus interpret this. This is one place where the Old King James was helpful. In John 1, 14, if we were to read this in the Old King James, it says, it would say, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And there's an important reason why it says that. The Greek word is skenao. And I have here on the notes, that Greek does not have an SH sound. Hebrew did. And the word skenao means to dwell in a tent. And it is related to the Hebrew word Shekinah, which was the glory of God that dwelt in a tent. And in this passage, Jesus dwelt, he tabernacled, his glory is receiving emphasis. Notice what it says in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the Father's only begotten, full of grace and truth. The Feast of Tabernacles receives much attention in John's Gospel. John chapter 5 is surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 31. And now we have the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 32 in John 7, 8, and 9. So let's start at verse 37. On the feast, seventh day, Jesus urged people to drink of him. That's a figure of speech for believing in him, so that according to the passage in Nehemiah, and remember we saw that Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 devoted much attention to the Feast of Tabernacles as it was being observed anew in Israel in the time of Ezra. He urged people to drink of him, that is to believe in him, so that they would have living water in abundance, fulfilling the feast, when the Holy Spirit would be given to believers. Now, the seventh day of the feast is the last and great day of the original feast. And we note there that everyone went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. They went home because they had dismantled the booth that morning. And what Jesus is saying now is to believe in him in order that they would receive living water in abundance, as per Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9:15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and so forth. Let's read the verses here in John chapter 7. Now on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said," looking back to Nehemiah, also to Isaiah 55, "from deep within him will flow streams of living water." John adds a parenthetic remark. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, or as they say down in Texas, where we lived 14 years, fixing to. Hadn't yet given the Spirit, that was yet future. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. We looked at this passage earlier when we were in John chapter 4 because it is important for defining living water. Living water is not the Holy Spirit. And the reason we're able to say that living water is not the Holy Spirit is because Jesus told the Samaritan woman that she could have living water right then. But John's Gospel at several points, and I cite them at the bottom of the page, makes it clear that the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus was glorified. We might turn ahead to John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus is speaking with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. And he said to them, starting in verse 5, "However, now I am going away to him who sent me. But none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Yet because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is beneficial for you that I do go away. Because if I don't go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. We might also look at John 14:16. Jesus says there, "Also I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, so that he may stay with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth, and the world, whom the world is unable to receive, because it doesn't see him or know him." Verse 26 of the same chapter. "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, is the one who will teach you all things and remind you of the things I have told you." And in 15:26, he says, "However, when the advocate comes," yet future, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify concerning me." So as we look at John chapter 7, he says, believers are going to have coming forth from them the living water. And then John says he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. The way that I would put this together is illustrated by this slide. Before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came, living water, which is the message that gives life, as we've defended in John chapter 4, comes to the believer. But after Pentecost, that same message can proceed from believers to other people, and the Holy Spirit will in particular make it so that believers will be comfortable and able to share their faith. And so he's looking to something that will happen in a greater way after the day of Pentecost. It will happen in a lesser way now, but the river is largely going to the believer, whereas it will go through the believer starting at the day of Pentecost. So notice the way I summarize it. Pre-Pentecost, we have a river of living water from Jesus to believers. After Pentecost, a river of living water from Jesus through believers to the world by the Spirit. I believe that this is a well-named little booklet, because living water is looking at the message that gives life. And here it is in John's Gospel. Because John told us, as we've seen before, in his purpose statement in John chapter 20, verse 31, that these things are written so that you may, specifically the eight signs around which John arranges his book, these eight signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And we note in that passage, the word "you" appears two times. These are written so that you, the original readers, may believe. And so that you, the original readers, may have life in his name. What does that tell us about the original readers? They had not yet believed in Jesus, and they didn't yet have life. This is the only book of the New Testament written to the unbeliever. We have been entrusted with a message of life. Streams of living water are to come out of us. Us sharing the message of life with a lost and dying world. Well, Jesus is here using the imagery of water, which, as we saw, we have a ceremony of water that is an important part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here, where he claimed to fulfill the water ceremony, caused division in verses 40 through 44. Some called him the prophet or the Christ, top of page 3. Others called him a non-Bethlehemite. And they said, he's from Galilee, he's not from Bethlehem. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. So they were in this denying that he was the Messiah. And yet, despite that, the police did not arrest him. And later we're going to find out where it is that Jesus is speaking, and he is in the proximity of the temple police, yet no one arrested him. Starting at verse 40. "So, When many from the crowd heard this statement, they said, this really is the prophet. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 spoke about a coming prophet who would be like him, that God would raise up, that the people were supposed to listen to. Others said, this is the Christ. And we've seen that John's gospel is aiming at causing people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the life-giving Messiah, the Son of God. Others said, surely the Christ doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that David comes from Bethlehem's line, David's line, and from Bethlehem, where David lived? So there was a division among the crowd because of him. Now some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Notice we have a division. We have people who said he's speaking truth and they believed in him. Those people received life. And we have others that say, oh no, he lives up in Galilee. That proves that he's from Galilee. No, it doesn't. It just proves that's where he lived. I mean, I'm a Coloradan, but I was born in California. My birthplace doesn't make me a non-Coloradan. I'm a resident here. Jesus was from Bethlehem, even though he lived in Galilee. They have gotten mixed up between where he lived and where he was born. And he was from the line of David, as both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 demonstrate. Well, in verses 45 to 46, chief priests and Pharisees demanded an explanation for the police who they had sent to arrest him, why they didn't. So the Levitical police were associated with the Levites, the ones who ran the temple. They said that his persuasive words prevented them from arresting him. Verses 45 to 46. Then the temple police came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why haven't you brought him? Why didn't you arrest him? That's what we pay you for. Why didn't you do it? The police answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Well, then in verses 47 to 49, the Pharisees scoffed that these theologically trained police, being as gullible as the crowd who lacked theological training, but the rulers, especially the Pharisees, were above being fooled, so they thought. Verse 47, then the Pharisees answered them, you aren't fooled too, are you? None of the rulers have believed in him, have they? Or any of the Pharisees? But this mob that doesn't know the law is accursed. Actually, it's quite the reverse. The ones that they thought were accursed are the ones that possess life, because Jesus guarantees it to believers. And these that thought that they were above being fooled have indeed swallowed a lie. In verses 50 to 52, we have Nicodemus standing up very courageously. I've argued that Nicodemus believed back in John chapter 3. I think that the structure of John makes that very clear. I believe that he is described in John chapter 2, verse 23, as one of those who had believed. Excuse me?
He asked Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus healed his servant, and he believed.
Okay, that was a different man.
Oh.
Nicodemus is from Judea. He's actually a resident of Jerusalem. The man you're thinking about is in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, starting at verse 46, he went again into Cana of Galilee, and we have a certain royal official whose son was sick about 20 miles away at Capernaum, and he said, come down and heal my son. And Jesus told him, your son lives. And the man believed. And then Jesus sent him on his way, and when he was going home, some of his servants met him and told him that his son indeed lives. And then he asked, when did that happen? And it turned out to be exactly when Jesus had made the pronouncement. But Nicodemus is introduced to us in John chapter 3, verse 1. But there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you have come as a teacher from God, because no one can perform these miraculous signs you do unless God is with him. Now, when I read verse 1, you notice in this translation they have properly put a conjunction. It starts with the word but. I would prefer the translation now. This is a meanwhile back at the ranch type of a statement. And going back to verse 23, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, that was an eight-day feast between Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, many believed in his name when they observed the miraculous signs he was performing. And so this, in John chapter 3, starting at verse 1, is one of the nights while Jesus was in Jerusalem during that eight-day time that he spent in Jerusalem. Nicodemus came to him by night. A lot of people say, well, Nicodemus was fearful. No. Nicodemus was a ruler. Notice how he's described in John chapter 3, verse 1. He is a ruler of the Judeans. He can go anywhere, any place, at any time, and inspect anything he wants to. And that's exactly what he did. A lot of people say, well, he came by night, though. Well, the Pharisees were extremely busy during the Feast of Passover, because guess who was in charge of the temple? The Sadducees. And the Sadducees really didn't believe in God. And the Pharisees came about to try to protect the observance of things in the temple. They were watching to make sure that the Levites were doing things correctly. When do two busy people meet? After hours. Nicodemus came after hours and had questions. And I believe through this that he asked serious questions and ultimately gets a serious answer when Jesus compares himself in verse 14, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, likewise the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I would see Nicodemus being encompassed by verse 23 of chapter 2, that many believed in his name because they saw the signs which he did. So here we have Nicodemus again. And Nicodemus is going to stand up courageously to the other Pharisees who want to lynch Jesus. So in verse 50 through 52, Nicodemus, a ruler who had investigated Jesus, reprimanded the other Pharisees for seeking to lynch Jesus without a formal investigation, an investigation that the law demands. But for this, he was labeled a Galilean, and as if Jesus, a resident of Galilee, and thus could not be the prophet. In other words, they said, Nicodemus, you're crazy. They didn't particularly like what Nicodemus said. Verse 50. Nicodemus, the one who came to him by night, who was one of them, said to them, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him. In other words, you need to have a formal inquiry, not a lynching. He needs to be investigated. There needs to be cross-examination. There needs to be a full inquiry. Our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him in a court of law and knows what he is doing, does it? Did they like his answer? Absolutely not. Replying, they said to him, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? Search and see. A prophet has not arisen from Galilee. I think that would be a preferable translation. They're saying, this man has not arisen as a prophet from Galilee. The word not should be understood as an adverb rather than an adjective. And it's an unfortunate translation here. When we look at the answer that they gave to Nicodemus in verse 52, it's obvious that they didn't like what Nicodemus said. Nicodemus stopped them dead in their tracks. They wanted to lynch him. They wanted to arrest him and stone him on the spot. And they didn't look at what Nicodemus said and say, okay, just fine. They started calling him names. Well, this discussion comes to an end. Verses 53 and 8:1, since it's the end of the seventh day, everyone went home except Jesus, who went to the Mount of Olives. So early the next morning, Jesus was back out at the temple, and he was teaching. Verses 2 through 6a, early the next morning, as Jesus taught the crowds, Pharisees stood a woman there and asked if he would obey Moses by ordering stoning her, so that they could accuse him. Verse 2, but at the break of dawn, Jesus went to the temple courts again, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand in the center. Notice, in the center. In the center of what? In the center of the crowd that Jesus was teaching. It's going to be an important detail. Because we saw earlier that there were people coming to him in verse 2. He sat down and began to teach them. And these Pharisees brought a woman and they made her stand in the middle of the crowd, and said to him, Teacher, we found this woman in the very act of adultery. Now in our law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say about her? They said this to test him, so that they might have an accusation against him. There's no evidence that women were stoned for adultery in Israel. So it's this is something to say, well, if Jesus says, oh, let her off the hook, then they'd say, well, look, Jesus is saying, let's violate Moses. If he says, stone her, well then, oh, look at how harsh he's being. The objective was, no matter what answer Jesus gave, they thought that they had him on the horns of a dilemma. Okay. So Jesus was teaching the crowds. And then we're going to have something really interesting that's going to develop. They brought the woman in, all these accusers, but in verses 6b through 8, Jesus wrote on the floor while they pressed for an answer. So they finally said for the sinless one among them to cast the first stone, and he resumed writing on the floor. Verse 6b and following. But Jesus stooped down and started to write on the ground with his finger. So when they persisted in asking him, he looked up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. Now there have been reams written on what he supposedly wrote on the ground. John doesn't care what he wrote on the ground. What he cares about is if someone's writing on the ground, where are they looking? He's looking down. He's not looking at these men who have said, we've got an important case. You have to hurry up and give an answer. And you notice they kept pressing him for an answer. And what did he do? He looked up and said, well, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. His eyes are down on the floor. Why is that important? Glad you asked. Okay. Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, Jesse was David's father. There's going to come someone out of the lineage of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not basing his determination on what they say. But what he ends up doing is disqualifying all of the witnesses. Actually, they disqualify themselves. No stoning is going to happen unless there are at least two witnesses who will be able to survive cross-examination in order to demonstrate that they had not colluded, but that they were giving legitimate testimony because they were actual witnesses. And what ends up happening is all of the supposed witnesses go walking out one by one because they all realize that they have been disqualified. So, top of page 4. They left Jesus, the woman, and the crowd, and Jesus asked the woman about no accuser remaining. Verses 9 and 10. But when they heard this, they went out one by one, starting with the older men, down to the very last. Only Jesus was left with the woman in the center. We might get the impression they're all by themselves. No, they aren't. In the center of
people,
the crowd that had come there in order to hear Jesus teach. So you notice how I made the point that in the center was very important. And so Jesus is going to continue to teach the people who had originally come out to hear him. So when Jesus had straightened up, he ceases looking at the floor where he had been writing. He looks around and he says, where did all your accusers go? I thought there was going to be a trial here. Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Well, then in verse 11, she said, no condemner remained. He said that he didn't condemn her either, but for her to avoid sin. Notice what it says. Verse 11, no one, Lord, she said, neither do I condemn you. Jesus said to her, go and don't sin anymore. I argue here in the notes that this is not something Jesus would be likely to say to an unbeliever. Let's imagine that she never sinned ever again the rest of her life, and let's assume that she were an unbeliever. Is that really going to help her? Not at all. But what he's saying is, like the advice that he gave to another man that he healed the previous year at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 5, the man who had been lame for 38 years, he told him, sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. I think in both cases, he's talking to believers. He's urging her, I think you might want to re-examine your lifestyle. But I would argue that she is a believer. Obviously, John doesn't record this. But at this point, what we have is Jesus and the woman are there in the midst of the crowd that had come out early that morning to hear Jesus teach. And those people are still present. So in verse 12, as he resumed teaching the crowd and the woman, Jesus said he is the light of the world, unlike the Pharisees who walk in darkness. So Jesus' followers walk in the light. Now remember, on the eighth day of the feast, the court of the women was not lit up. They didn't have all of the torches going like they did the first 7 days. And so this area is darker. It has an open roof, no enclosure, but it's not bright with all the torches and all the lights there. And Jesus is making the point that he is the light of the world. He is the one that fulfills the feast, just like when he said that he gives living water, fulfilling the water ceremony. So what does he say in front of these people that had been listening to him this morning? Verse 12. So Jesus spoke to them, the crowd, again, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he says that as those Pharisees are in the dark and heading out. Jesus is saying, it's a lot better to listen to someone who knows what he's talking about than to listen to those blind Pharisees that are in the dark. Notice how much of a punch he has just made when he claims to be the light of the world. Now, you might instantly see a problem, though. As we look in verse 13, we have Pharisees that are present. Well, I think that the crowd that Jesus had started teaching had Pharisees that were there already. We'll summarize very quickly. We'll move through this section. We have Pharisees that had already been there early in the morning. Remember, it was a group of Pharisees that said that they had eyewitnessed this woman's adultery that brought her in. But we have a group of Pharisees that was already there. And they said, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid. But Jesus said in replying to them that his testimony is valid because he's not the only witness. The Father also testifies of him. Then they asked for him to identify his father. They wanted a character witness, and in verses 19 and 20, he said, well, you don't know my father, so what good is it going to do for me to give him as a character witness? And it'd be like if someone turned in a resume and said, well, John Doe can vouch for me, and they give a fictitious phone number, a fictitious address, and John Doe doesn't exist. Well, Jesus is saying, you don't know my father, so what good is it going to do for me to give a legitimate character reference? Because you don't know him. And the result is no one arrested him, but where is he? Verse 20 says that he is in the treasury. Now let me ask you something about a treasury. Where would you put a treasury if you were putting it in a building?
Wouldn't put it on the outside wall.
You wouldn't put it on the outside wall. And you wouldn't put it in the court of the Gentiles where the Romans could look down from the fortress of Antonia. You wouldn't put it in a place where Gentiles had access. You'd put it inside the court of the women where only Jews could go. And you'd have a lot of police nearby. And so notice what verse 20 says. Jesus spoke these words in the treasury, the most secure part of the whole temple. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. In verses 21 and 22, he said that he would go away to the Father where they could not come, but they will die as sinners without eternal life. But some Judeans wondered if he were suicidal. That's an odd turn of events. He says that they will die in their sins, and now they're saying, oh, is he talking about killing himself? Somehow it's just not adding up to them. Verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will look for me, but you will die in your sin. The emphasis is on die, lack of eternal life. Where I am going, to the Father, that is, you cannot come. So the Judeans said again, he isn't going to kill himself, is he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus then explains in verses 23 and 24 that because they are born from below and don't understand such things, they will die unless they believe in him. He states the good news negatively. If we turn it around, if you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. Verses 23 and 24. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you, you would die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So then they start pressing him for, who are you? And he's been affirming from the beginning that he's the one sent from the Father. But they don't know the Father, and they don't grasp what he's saying. Verses 28 and 29, he says that when they lift him, that is, lift him on a cross, his identity will be clear as the one the Father sent and with whom the Father abides because the Son pleases him. When you lift up the Son of Man, and let me show you how we know this is talking about the cross. Look ahead to John chapter 12. And look at verses 32 through 34. And as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now he said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die, being lifted up on a cross. Hold your place here and look back to John chapter 3, verse 14 that we looked at earlier. In John 3:14, he told Nicodemus, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent on a pole in the wilderness, in the desert, likewise the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's looking ahead to the cross. In John chapter 2, verse 19, he said, destroy this sanctuary, speaking about his body, as John tells us, and I will raise it up in 3 days. But it's a very interesting thing for the response to this in John 8:30. Jesus has been speaking, and look at John 8:30. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Jesus said, if you don't believe in him, you will die. And many caught the reverse. If they believe in him, he gives everlasting life as a gift. With regard to the Feast of Tabernacles, the people that came were sort of like those that came to that prayer meeting and didn't bring an umbrella. They could look, miss all the imagery, and not listen to the one who is explaining the imagery, that beyond God providing for Israel back in the time of Moses, God provides everlasting life through Jesus Christ. By the way, take as many of these as you want. We have, I think right now we have about 80,000.
Is that all?
That's about all. So I think we can spare a couple. So give them away. Oh, Eldon will be teaching next week. We'll be at the GES conference in Fort Worth. I will speak at three churches, and I will have three presentations at the GES conference. So,
what is GES? I missed.
Grace Evangelical Society.
Oh, okay.
So, we're hauling down about 2,500 Spanish-living waters, and we already have 20,000 that have arrived in Fort Worth for the conference. Mm-hmm. So, hopefully, we'll have enough to be able to give away some to a couple of organizations.
Hopefully you'll run out of them, huh?
Yeah, that would be nice. So, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that all the way through this book you demonstrate that Jesus is the life-giving Messiah, the Son of God, and you present it so that those who do not yet have life in Jesus' name would believe in him. We know that he paid our death penalty. He paid for the sin of the world. And we know that he grants everlasting life as a gift to those who simply believe in him. Give us the boldness to speak with a lost and dying world and tell people about Jesus, the Messiah, who gives everlasting life to believers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.